A significant number of people today like to speak of themselves as being spiritual but not religious. And what is meant by this identification is usually that people understand themselves to be more than simply physical beings. They have a spiritual element, a soul perhaps, but that they shun organized and communal religion. And preferring instead to emphasize a do-it-yourself kind of spirituality, and the goal being individual well-being. That's the spiritual but not religious. At the same time, though, there is also some who would be religious but not spiritual. That is, religion is something that you do. It is something that you perform, something that is observed. Yet it's detached from any kind of spiritual element, any kind of spiritual relationship. There's nothing beyond it other than the act in itself. And it seems that both elements are present here in Acts 17. There is this individual spirituality being worked out with all their gods in Athens. There are the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who would probably fall into that category of spiritual but not religious. And yet there is these altars where people would make these sacrifices even to the unknown God. There is this religious element but not the spiritual. And Paul has come to Athens here, this centre of Greek culture, centre of Greek thinking, the centre of all kinds of religious and spiritual activity or lack thereof. And he observes that they are in fact very religious. They have many objects of devotion, and yet it's somewhat superstitious way of spirituality, a superstitious way of religion. And we ought to note that when Paul comes to Athens and sees this altar to the unknown God, he doesn't say to the people, you're worshipping the true God, you just didn't know it. No, he comes there and he says, this is idolatry. It was full of idols. Now, neither of these approaches, the spiritual but not religious, the religious but not spiritual, can be said of Christian faith, at least they ought not to be. Our Christian faith is not this spiritual but not religious thing, and nor is it this religious but not spiritual thing. That is, when we come and we sing our praises, we're not singing to the unknown God. We're not singing about nothing. And when we pray, we're not calling on nothing. We're not calling on some vague being or some impersonal force. We come together to give expression to our relationship with God. This ought not to be the only time when we give expression to our relationship with God, but we come together as God's people to do just that. But at times we can wonder, where is the spiritual aspect of my faith at? Perhaps we wonder sometimes, as we're doing these things and we contemplate them, does God really hear? Is God really there? How do we know that what we're doing actually is an expression of our relationship? How can we increase in that knowledge of our spiritual relationship and enjoy that relationship with God and develop and cultivate that relationship? Well, that's what we want to think about this afternoon. And throughout the coming series, of the coming stages of this series, when we look at the things we confess about God, when we make this confession about God, we're not simply confessing facts. We're not confessing our knowledge, but we're acknowledging that God is a living God who relates to us. The God we serve, the God we worship, is the God who has revealed himself so that we can know him and relate to him as he is. So we want to approach this portion of the catechism as we work our way through it, but also as we come to scripture here with this in mind. We want to know God so that we relate to him more and more. And so as we consider then Lord's Day 9 and Acts 17, we do so under the theme, the God we confess is the Almighty Creator. And we'll look at that under three headings. Firstly, as the Almighty Creator, he is Lord. As the Almighty Creator, he is the life giver. And then thirdly, as the Almighty Creator, he is the life saver. So first, the Almighty Creator is Lord. When Paul comes to Athens here and he sees all these idols and he sees this altar to the unknown God, he says, I'm going to proclaim to you what you worship as unknown. I'm going to make known this unknown God. And there could have been many ways that Paul could have done that. Paul could have said, well, this God is the holy God. He is the righteous God, the just God. He's the God of love, who is love. But he starts with none of these. Instead, he starts with creation. The God who made the world, verse 24, and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. He starts there I think to challenge these Greeks about their understanding of the world. In Greek mythology, there is an account of the origins of the world, an account of the origins of God. The gods, the pantheon, emerged out of chaos. But these gods, as they emerged, they clashed with each other. They acted very badly with each other, and the earth and people on the earth emerged in that context. The Epicurean philosophers regarded the gods as very distant, actually so distant they were uninvolved, if they even acknowledged them at all. They saw the goal in life to be free from fear and pain, and the way you did that was to limit your desires. You sought pleasure in simplicity. The Stoic philosophers, on the other hand, they said the way to exhibit the divine nature was to be a master of your emotions, to be unaffected by pleasure or pain. You simply conformed and lived in harmony with fate and reason. And so Paul comes into this context where there are many gods and these philosophers trying to relate to what they see in the world, and Paul says, I'm going to make known to you the God who made this world. He made the world and everything in it. He made the cosmos. And he didn't make it because there was this power struggle. He didn't make it because there was this conflict going on. He made it because he is Lord. He didn't have anyone to contend with at that point. He's Lord of heaven and earth. And Paul here doesn't explain how that happened, or he doesn't even quote from the Bible. Instead, what he does here is he contrasts this God who made the world, who is Lord, and human behaviour which attempts to make gods. That is, it creates idols and altars and makes offerings and sacrifices to him as though the gods rely on him or rely on people. And Paul says that's not the case. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in temples, he's not served by human hands. That is, he's got no need, no dependence on people. He is Lord. And Lord simply means he is the master. He is the possessor. And this Lord, he is not confined by the space that people allot to him. He's not confined by man-made temples. He's not confined even to a particular culture or land. He's not confined to the limits of human imagination. He's a whole lot bigger than what you think he is. He's a whole lot more powerful than people imagine. And his lordship extends over all the whole world. That's the God we confess. That's the God we are wanting to know, the God who is Lord and Master of this world. And knowing his lordship means knowing that he is the ultimate authority in the world. Knowing his lordship means knowing that he's not accountable to us. No, he's not accountable to anyone. He's not accountable to people. But the world that he has made, the people that he has made, are accountable to him. Knowing his lordship means that he's not one option among many. In the ancient religions, many of the ancient religions, the idea of relating to the Lord's was that you sacrifice to your gods so that they would do things for you. You offered sacrifices so that they would give you good fortune, they would make you prosper, they make your crops grow, they keep evil away and misfortune. And if we attempt to relate to God in the same way, your faith becomes very superstitious. Not only very superstitious, you become very cynical when you don't see the things happening that you want to. But God is Lord. He's not this God you manipulate. His lordship calls us to submit to him, to live under his rule and seek his purpose and his will as people accountable to him. So the God we confess firstly is the Almighty Creator as Lord, and he's secondly then the life giver. Paul has shown that God is not dependent on humans. In fact, it's the other way around. He himself, verse 25, gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. The fact that you are sitting here today, inhaling, exhaling, inhaling, exhaling, is because God gives you life and breath and everything. He's the one who enabled life to spread out across the whole world from one man. He enables that world and the life in that world to be sustained. He determines its times. He determines its boundaries, where they define their borders. Life is from God and life is in his hands. And what that means is that your life is a gift. You did not give yourself this gift. You did not give yourself life. Nothing else gave you that life. God gave you this life. And that life is significant. I think people have always known that life is significant. They know that intuitively. We know this because people ask, well, what is the meaning of life? Why is life important? Trees and rocks don't ask that question, as far as we know. Animals don't write books on the meaning of life. There is an intrinsic difference that we know between rocks and trees and animals and human life, despite what some biologists and evolutionary theorists tell us. Human life is significant because it is given by God. Your life is significant because it is given by God. But life is also significant because of the nature of this life. We are God's offspring. That's the nature of being a human being. It's the nature Paul would have called it, being made in the image of God. That would be the theological understanding of it. But Paul here quotes from some of the Greek poets, the ancient Greek sources here, which affirm the same thing, that people are, the word is a genus of the gods. People are a kind of the gods. That is, we are in some way related to the gods. And Paul says, actually, yeah, you're on the right track there. We are given life to relate to God. But not as a person relates to an idol, not as a person relates to this thing that you've made with your own hands, but as a father to a child, as God's offspring, the one who gives us life. It's a, I think a wonderful treasure of the Christian faith is that life is never an accident. Life is never random. At times we ask ourselves, what's my purpose in this life? But if you're looking in the right direction and you're looking to your Maker, you can understand what your purpose is. You don't need to have a self-determined purpose. In giving us life, God gives us purpose. Paul tells us and shows us what that is, that we should seek God, perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Our purpose is to live in relationship with God, to know him as he is. And I think one of the difficulties that we see in this life that we are attempting to live as Christians, one of the difficulties, we see so many people living without God, and yet those people seem to us to be living well. They seem so happy. They seem so successful. They are nice people. They are well-adjusted people. They aren't evil monsters. They're very friendly. They seem to be carefree. They seem to have less problems and stresses that we do, and they seem very much like the way the psalmist in Psalm 73 looked at people around him. He said he envied the wicked, the godless, because it looked like a better option. But notice again what our purpose is. That they should seek God, perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. We are given life that we would relate to our Heavenly Father as his child. But if you relate to someone only for what you can get from them, if you relate to someone not for the person themselves, that person will become a means to an end. And that end will be your own interests. And really, that's what the heart of sin is. Either in outright rejection of God and rebellion against him, or to use him and manipulate him to get what we want. And that's what's happening in Acts 17. That's what idolatry is. We are not to relate to God that way. The God we confess is a God who gives life. That life would be lived in dependence on him rather than ignorance of him. Rather than being replaced with a God substitute. He's the giver of life, that we would know him. He's as the Lord of life. He holds the world accountable to him. But then thirdly, we see he's also a life saver. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That is, he calls all people to acknowledge him, to turn to him in faith, because there is a judgment to come. He is fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, this world that he has made. He has the right to, because he is Lord. It's accountable to him. He's given life that it would seek and find him. But in ignorance, the world has gone its own way. In ignorance, the world has preferred evil, preferred sin and unrighteousness of all kinds. And God will judge the world in righteousness. He will judge the world by the man that he has appointed. And that man, of course, is Jesus. And what's fascinating here at this point, that Paul doesn't go into the details. Instead, he says, of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You know, I am fascinated that Paul doesn't go here and explain the book of Romans to these people. He doesn't launch into the arguments that he makes in Galatians. He simply says there's going to be a judgment. God's appointed a judge. The way we know this is that he rose from the dead. So repent. And of course, the gospel that Paul would elsewhere articulate is implied here. This death and resurrection is significant. To avoid the judgment that God has appointed to be found right before him, we need to turn to him. We need to not only turn to him, but live before him in this repentance and faith. And it's wonderful news that though God has appointed a day of judgment, he's also appointed a means by which we can be found right in that judgment. I think effectively what Paul is saying here is that all your idols, all your sacrifices you've made and whatever it is you did in front of those idols, they aren't going to be worth a cracker when this appointed day comes. You need to turn from your idols. You need to have the assurance that you can have because of this resurrection. You need to turn to the living God, the Lord, the life giver, who is also the life saver. And when we do, when we know God as Lord, as life giver, as life saver, when we know that there's this judgment that's going to come and the appointed day, when we know this one who has been appointed, that he's died and he's been raised for us, when we know those things, those things become the impetus for the relationship with God. That is, they become the impetus for change in our life. They become our delight. They become a thing that we enjoy with God. We see in Christ not a false assurance. We see a real assurance that God is not some inanimate object. He's not an idea of our minds, but that he's a loving Father. We see that he's a gracious and merciful Father, yet a just and righteous Father. We see the assurance that sinful people, as we are, can be found right in his judgment, not by relying on our own righteousness or the idols that we bow before, but relying on Christ and his righteousness. You know, notice where the chapter finishes here. Some of them mocked. Yeah, that was going to happen. Jesus said that it happened. But others said, we will hear you again on this. There were people they wanted to know more. And I imagine that it's in that space that Paul would have preached Romans to them. And he would have preached Galatians to them. And he would have told them that your sins are forgiven through this one that God has appointed and raised from the dead. Yeah, not your silly idols that can't do a thing. Friends, do you want to hear more? Do you want to be one of those who says, look, we want to hear you again on this? We want to know more about this God. We want to know more about what he's done. We want to know this God for who he is. Jesus himself is the evidence. He is the assurance. Not only that the Almighty Creator is Lord, the life giver, but also the life saver. The life of faith that we live, it's not easy. it's a difficult thing. But nor is it the spiritual and not religious thing. And it's not the religious but not spiritual thing. It's something else again. It is a living relationship with the living God, who is Lord, life giver, and life saver, among many other qualities and attributes. And so our faith then will be cultivated, and our faith will grow, and our faith can be enjoyed as this knowledge grows in us. The knowledge of who he is, what he's like, what he's done, what he's doing, what he will do, but also recognizing how each one relates to us as we live in light of our Almighty Creator, who is Lord, life giver, and life saver. So this is why then we confess that our God is the Almighty Creator. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you give us life, that you have made all life in this world. You've made life possible in this world. Lord, we see in this world a world that is not as it was originally made. We see the difficulties of life. We see our sinfulness. We see the ways in which we fall short of the life that you desire of us. And yet you are also a life saver. And we thank you for your grace in Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you will help us and enable us to live before you. Not in a distant way. Not in a way where we think we can manipulate you. But in a way where we are humbled before you. Where we submit to your will and purpose. And we know that you are truly good. And that you truly desire to have a people for yourself to love and bless. And so, Lord, we thank you that you can give us assurance of that through Christ. Please help us to live that life faithfully in a way that's pleasing to you, and that the way in which we can delight in you. So we ask in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.